Amen. From the Gospel of John, selected verses, first from chapter 1, the very familiar text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." "I give them eternal life," said Jesus, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And John 16, verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Thanks be to God. The fourth gospel is traditionally attributed to the disciple whom Jesus loved, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, siblings the Lord Jesus referred to as sons of thunder. These brothers were professional fishermen with their father, and they were impetuous, they were fervent, and at times even belligerent. You may recall the time when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven upon an inhospitable, unwelcoming Samaritan village. Jesus said, none of that. James was the first disciple to be martyred. His brother John was the last of the 12 to die, and that from old age, while in exile on the Isle of Patmos. John contributed 5 volumes to the New Testament, likely penned between the years AD 80 and 90. So John had several decades to reflect upon those 3 fleeting years that he had with Jesus. And while John still possessed a fervency of spirit, even in his final years, the Holy Spirit over those decades had smoothed and softened his sharp edges. And John explicitly states in verse 30 of chapter 20 the reason why he writes this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is an evangelistic tract. In fact, John took liberty chronologically to reorder some of the events that he puts in his gospel so that he might emphatically make his case. Well, the focus of John's gospel is the Lord's ministry that took place in the Judean region to the south, and really only the last part of that ministry. He devoted 9 chapters, chapters 12 through 20, to the Lord's last week on earth. And he used 1/3 of the 879 verses to describe his last 24 hours. The first 11 chapters define the Lord's ministry through John's selective use of 7 miracles, 5 of which are recorded only by John. And rather than beginning with a birth narrative as Matthew and Luke do, John begins with a concise Christological thesis, and then his narrative sets out to prove it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the threefold thesis of John stated in the prologue: first, Jesus is God. Second, Jesus is the Word of God. Third, Jesus, the Son of God, became man. Well, let's consider that threefold thesis and the way in which John chooses to substantiate it. Jesus is God. The opening verses of John's gospel echo the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John says that Jesus, the Son of God, was the agent of that creation. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. To make his case, John lets Jesus speak for himself. Only fitting that the Word of God would be allowed to be the Word of God and speak. 7 times in John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself by the designation, I am, echoing the words God used to reveal his identity, his personal name, to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Yahweh is the Hebrew. And when Jesus revealed himself in this way, either before or afterwards, he would perform a miracle to substantiate the claim. This is who I am. Let me prove it by what I do. For example, he multiplied a boy's meager lunch consisting of 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with 12 uneaten baskets full remaining. And then after he does that, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And to verify that claim, Jesus heals a man with congenital blindness. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And in the same chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. To prove the claims made in that chapter, chapter 10, in the next chapter, Jesus will perform a miracle. You remember the story. Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany, sent an urgent message to Jesus, come quickly, our brother Lazarus is gravely ill. Jesus dallied. Jesus delayed responding. Why? He had a purpose. So that when he approached Bethany and saw Martha frantically running out and to chastise Jesus, listen, you're late. You should have come earlier. You could have healed Lazarus. Now he's been in the grave for days. He stinks. And Jesus looked at her and he says, Martha, guess what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Listen, Martha, do you believe this? And then in chapter 14, verse 6, after Jesus tells his disciples, he will be going away, and that they know the way where he's going. Thomas objected, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And then Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now notice the definite article Jesus uses, the, not I am a way, one of many possible ways, all of which lead to God. No, I am the one and only way. And then in chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. The imagery there is that we, the branches, lack life, the inability to produce fruit of the Spirit until we have been grafted into the life-giving vine, Jesus Christ, apart from whom it is impossible to produce fruit, to have life. Well, in each of these cases I've mentioned about the I ams, Jesus is speaking of himself metaphorically. However, there are two more I am statements in John's gospel that are not metaphors. To the Pharisees, Jesus said this, chapter 8, verse 58. He said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. I am who I am. I am God from the beginning. Forever and ever I have existed and shall forever and ever. And the Jews got the point. They picked up stones with which to stone him for their understanding of his words being blasphemy. And then the second instance is when Jesus is in Gethsemane and the mob comes to arrest him, being led by Judas Iscariot. Jesus is asked, or Jesus really initiates it, and he asks them, the mob, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, I am he. And guess what happens? When he said this, his arresters drew back and they fell to the ground. Even in their benighted spiritual state of blindness and unbelief, they failed to realize that they were in the presence of God, God incarnate. Nevertheless, the unrecognized, unacknowledged glory of the Lord did what? Pew! Knocked them to the ground. Jesus not only identifies himself as Yahweh, I am who I am, John further substantiates the claims of Jesus to be God by recording five miracles that are found only in this gospel. And the miracles are recorded to prove his thesis that Jesus is God, the Word of God, and to show also that those who witnessed his miracles, many of them in fact believed and thus had life in his name. The first miracle performed by Jesus was done in Cana of Galilee at a wedding feast. He turns water into wine. And John makes this statement about it, chapter 2, verse 11. This was the first of Jesus' sign miracles done at Cana in Galilee, by which he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's the point. The miracles of Jesus were performed not for show, not for entertainment, not to tantalize, but to evoke belief and faith. And then in chapter 4, Jesus heals the son of a Roman official. The son was gravely ill, like Lazarus. He hurries to find Jesus. And he asked Jesus to come home with him and heal his son. Well, actually, Jesus volunteers to go home with him to heal his son. And the Roman officer said, no need for you to come, sir. I'm an officer of Roman soldiers. I tell them what to do, and they do it. You command my son to be healed, and he will be healed. And so Jesus made the promise to do that. The Roman soldier returned home, and on the way there, close to home, family and friends run out to tell him the good news. Your son has been healed. When was he healed? He figured it out exactly at the moment Jesus commanded the boy be healed. That Roman soldier believed in Jesus implicitly, even before the miracle was done. And then Jesus heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, for which miracle performed on the Sabbath drew the malignant ire of the religious leaders, who began plotting ways in which to kill Jesus for not playing by their rules, by not keeping their man-made rules for Sabbath observance. And then Jesus heals a man born blind. We've considered that. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We've considered that. But then John in chapter 20 says this about the miracles of Jesus. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. Jesus claims to be God. Jesus shows that he is God by doing that which only God can do. Why? So that you believe, and believing have life in his name, the name of I Am, Yahweh, God. Not only does John tell us that Jesus is God, he says that Jesus is the Word of God. We've seen that already in part with the statements that Jesus made concerning himself. But the phrase Word of God is pregnant with meaning. The Greek translated word in English is the word logos, from which the English term logic comes. You could say Jesus is the logic of God. John, I think, seems to be saying, you want proof that God exists? Look to Jesus, the Word made flesh. Look to Jesus, the logic of God. He will tell you everything you need to know about God, about yourself, about the world, how it came into existence, and your own being. And he'll tell you why. He'll explain it all. Look to Jesus, the Word made flesh. And then John presents Jesus as an impeccable, unassailable person against whom no argument can be made by which to discredit him or his claims. John presents Jesus as he is, the perfect person whose life towers above all others. And his words are true, because Jesus is the Word of God, and God does not lie. And you know, if Jesus is the Word of God, it is highly advisable to listen to what he has to say, don't you think? And it is inexcusably foolish to dismiss his words. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give them eternal life." And then, six times, Jesus uses the absolute negative, no one, no one, no one. And he does that to explain how it is sinners who were dead in their sins come to life and come to faith in him and have life, and thereby are reconciled to God. I want to recommend to you a small volume by the name of No One. I'm looking at one smiling face over there whose book, this book, has really transformed her life. But it's written by J.D. Wetterling. J.D. Wetterling was a ruling elder here at Cornerstone before he and his wife Karen relocated back in their home state of Ohio, much to my regret. But he was at Ridgehaven for a good while, working there. After a very notable career in business as a CFO, a CEO. He worked for CME, Chicago Mercantile Exchange. He was an entrepreneur. But even more interesting about him, J.D. Wetterling, where are my glasses? Hold on a minute. J.D. Wetterling is a former fighter pilot, 268 combat missions, numerous awards, recognitions. He was top gun in every squadron in which he served. Very interesting. And he writes with simplicity, with clarity, in a compelling way about the no ones of Jesus. I'm not going to be able to treat it the way he does. I'm commending it to you. I looked this morning, and you can get it on Amazon for less than $7. And I'm going to make a challenge to you at the end how to use this book. Anyway, the first no one appears in John 3, verse 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who was a high-ranking Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a very influential person, he came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness for whatever reason. And Jesus straightway tells Nicodemus what he needs to hear the most. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In other words, your religiosity, your rules, and your rituals will not get you to heaven. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, there are many in our day who poo-poo the whole notion of born-again religion. They are enraged by the idea that they have to be born again. No, just tell me what to do and I will do it, and God will in the end be satisfied and said, come on in, you're welcome here. That's not what Jesus said. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. By nature, all mankind is spiritually dead, inanimate, and must be made alive by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, as Larry said in his prayer, salvation is God's idea. He planned it. He effected it. He initiates and he accomplishes in his Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation of his chosen ones. In chapter 10, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Why is it that Jesus Christ took on human flesh and blood? He did so in order that he might live a perfectly sinless, righteous life in behalf of those he came from heaven to earth to save. He came to live perfectly so that that perfect record might be imputed or transferred to the record of his chosen people, and then to die, to lay down his life as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. No one takes my life from me, said Jesus. I lay it down of my own accord. Meaning what? I go to the cross not as a victim. I go to the cross as victor. I go to the cross to die. I go to the cross and in dying overcome the last enemy, death, because I'm not going to stay dead. On the third day, I will rise in the same body in which they crucified me. Also in chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And here's the clincher. Here's really one of the key verses in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That's who I am. I'm God, the Word of God, in human flesh and blood, one with the Father from all eternity, forever. You see, those for whom the Good Shepherd lays down his life, those who hear his voice, those who believe in and follow him, can never be lost. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate those who are in Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus forever. Never. You can't separate yourself from the God who holds you in the palm of his hand. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout hallelujah. Man. And then in chapter 14, because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the door through which all must enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity is not a freelance, make it up as you go along, religion. In fact, religion in and of itself, by whatever name, is insufficient to reconcile you to God. You need one who is the author and perfecter of faith, and that one is Jesus Christ. In John 15, verse 5, Ellie pointed out this to me earlier today. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, forget about it. You're not going to bring forth fruit. You're not going to have life. You can make that into a negative. No one can bear fruit apart from me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, God planned the salvation of sinners even before he created the world, before Adam rebelled in Eden. God chose in Christ a people to be his own before the foundation of the world. Christ became a man to live, to die, to rise again for their salvation. And so Jesus wraps up these absolute statements with one last assuring assertion for all who trust in him. He's telling his disciples that he's going away very soon. Not just to be crucified, but after that, he's going back to be with the Father in heaven. But he says to them, because I'm going away to be with my Father, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. My friends, you know what? This life is not all there is. You might try to go after all the joy you can get in this life, thinking that when you're dead, you're dead. Not so. The best is yet to come. Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again, is even now in heaven preparing a place for those who love him. And he will come again and take you to be with himself so that you may be with him forever. You know, every joy we have in this life is fleeting. Think about it. You don't have to think about it. You know it's so. But the joy that Jesus gives, which is Jesus himself, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, the joy that Jesus gives can never be taken away. So John provides us his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, his claims, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, purposefully, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing have life in his name. What name? Yahweh. I am who I am. And so I ask the question, have you responded? You know, there are those who deny his claims, who explain away his miracles, including many who serve as pastors of mainline churches. They present Jesus at best as an example to be emulated, but not as an all-sufficient Savior apart from whom there is no possibility of salvation. I challenge those of you who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name, I challenge you to recruit someone in your neighborhood, someone you know, maybe at the gym, wherever, and ask them to go with you through the Gospel of John. Maybe you'll order this book by J.D. Wetterling, no one. Have them read that. Have them read the Gospel of John. And then ask them to come and discuss it with you. Talk to them about it. You say, preacher, now wait a minute. I didn't go to seminary. You don't have to go to seminary. Let Jesus speak for himself. Jesus' word The Word of God is self-authenticating. People will believe it or not. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. What more assurance do you need than that? Really, that's all you need. But I would say this. If you have not yet believed, and some of you listening on the radio may well be in that camp, maybe some here today, I urge you, get into the Gospel of John. Listen to the words of Jesus. You cannot respond and say, Jesus, what a great teacher. I'll try my best to follow you. You look to Jesus, you hear Jesus, you say, be gracious to me, Lord. Command my life, Lord Jesus. That's the only logical response that can be made to him who is the logic of God. Father God, I do pray your blessing upon this message, which in so many ways is inadequate to capture what John has given us. But we thank you for this gospel, the other gospels, your word of truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would, as we sang earlier, speak to us so that your word might be formed in us, and that by your grace, by the regenerative power of your Spirit, by the drawing, wooing of the Father to the Son, we might come and be filled up with all of his fullness and have the full assurance of salvation, and thus joy unspeakable and full of glory, joy that can never be taken away from us. Lord, hear your people as they spend a moment or two in silence, praying themselves to you.